As you've been listening to the messages, and hopefully as you've been reading through the book of Revelation at home, I'm sure you've noticed that there's quite a pattern happening in each of the letters. There's certain similarities in the structure of the letters, the introductions. Jesus never identifies himself by name, but by characteristic. That's even though there are different characteristics in each letter, that's one of those patterns. And I just want to point out one of those reoccurring phrases in each of the letters, and it's in this letter as well. The phrase is to the one who is victorious, or to the one who overcomes, some versions write it. That occurs in each of the letters. And it's a really important phrase for us to understand. Because that word, Greek word for victorious or overcome, is actually a word we're familiar with, because there are certain international companies that have adopted that name. Maybe you know what company this is. You guys know that one? Nike, right? And there's also this one, Nikon. So that, you know, certain international companies have adopted that root Greek word, Nikeo, and really what it means is to be victorious in battle. It's actually a word that is related to being on the winning side, decisively overcoming your enemy in battle. And that's an important thing for us to understand, because these letters are written in the context of Jesus trying to help the church understand that they each are experiencing a certain battle or spiritual warfare. And that might look different in each context. In each city, that battle might look different, but he wants to be clear to them that they are all in a situation where they are facing an enemy and where they will overcome. Am I going kaboom, kaboom? Do you want me to get the handheld? Check, check. Okay, I'll keep on going. You tell me if you want me to change anything, Joe. Good. So some churches were in contexts where the battle looked like persecution. The enemy was trying to crush, that Greek word thlipsis, right? To that overwhelming pressure to crush and eradicate the church with violence. That was one of the battles that the church was going through. And certain churches were facing it more than others. Smyrna was facing an overwhelming, crushing pressure. Other churches were facing other kinds of battles. There are several churches that were facing deception. False teaching, false prophets had come in their midst, and the enemy was trying to overcome them, destroy them from the inside out with heresy and false teaching. So there was that kind of battle. Well, our church today, the Church of Sardis, was facing a different kind of battle. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the letter, and I want you to try to find where the battle is for this church, okay? So that's your job, and we'll see what we come up with after we read through the letter. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What kind of battle? Floyd's got the microphone. He'll come around. Put your hand up. What do you think? What kind of battle was the church? Herman's got his hand up. What kind of battle were they facing in Sardis?
They were fighting against complacency and being lackadaisical.
Yeah.
You know, just go with the flow kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
That was the battle they were facing. Yeah,
that's a good word. Complacency. Let's remember that word. What does it mean to be complacent? There, Marianne's got her hand up over there. To be complacent means that it'll all work out. I don't need to do anything about it. Marianne, tell us what was that battlefield like? What do you think?
Okay. It says, go back to what you've heard and believed at first. And something is a forgetfulness. Sometimes we forget who God is and what he's done in our lives. And so the battle is to remember.
Yeah. I would call that apathy. Sometimes there's a hardness and like a lack of passion, a callousness kind of creeps in. And we, even if we look back at the memories, we become callous to them. Yeah. Any other ideas? I think we got it pretty good. You know, the letter is a little bit short on specifics. We don't know exactly what that complacency looked like or that apathy looked like, practically speaking, in Sardis. So we actually have to dig a little bit deeper into the text and draw some things out as we interpreted it. So let's do that. We're going to go kind of verse by verse, and we'll see kind of what emerges out of the text. Let's do that. Okay, first part of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I'm going to stop there. So this is the introduction that happens in each of the letters. And we know from the previous letters that the introduction of who Jesus is, his characteristics, is specifically chosen to fit the very battle that they're going through. They needed to know something about who Jesus is that would enable them to overcome in the battle. So there's something about Jesus, and that's really what this revelation is all about. There's things about who Jesus is that need to be revealed to the church so that the church can enter into all that Christ has for them on earth. And so Sardis needs to hear these things about Jesus because it will inform their battle. It'll inform how they fight through this battle, okay? So what is it that Jesus is described as? There's two descriptors. The first is that he has the sevenfold Spirit. What is that? Does anybody remember? Because that's a reference back to chapter 1. We covered that. Does anybody remember what the sevenfold Spirit is? Sometimes in your text, it'll say the seven spirits of God, right? Greek is tough because there's no capital S. You know, we have in our books, we know the difference between spirits, lowercase s, and spirit, uppercase S, right? And so interpreters really wrestle with how to write it. But what all interpreters do agree is that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. What does the number 7 represent? Completeness or fullness. And so when it says that Jesus has or Jesus holds the sevenfold Spirit or the seven spirits of God, what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit, he has the Holy Spirit in his fullness. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is with Christ and in Christ. And we know from the Gospels that when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, that the power of the Holy Spirit enabled him with all the fullness of God. So Jesus was a enabled by the Holy Spirit, was a perfect representative of the Father. People could know the Father through Christ by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. They were all working together. And what's interesting is that when Jesus went up, ascended into the heavens, where we see him now in Revelation, and sat at the right hand of the Father, what did he end up doing with the Holy Spirit? He poured the Holy Spirit back out upon the church, on us. And what he's saying to the church is that the Holy Spirit, which he has, and which has been poured out on the church, is the fullness of everything that we need. We need to hear that, church. Because you know what? One of the main lies of the enemy is that Jesus doesn't have everything you need. That you need, that he can't meet all your needs. That he can't enable you perfectly to fulfill the very thing you were created for. What Jesus is saying is, I have the fullness of all that you need to enable you to fulfill all that I created you for, church. Sardis needed to hear that about Jesus. Okay, so there's the sevenfold spirit. By the way, if you want to do some further reading, you can look up, next slide. You can look up Isaiah 11:2. There was a messianic prophecy. That's the, for students of the word, that's the Jesse root passage. That's a messianic prophecy. And there are seven descriptions of the Spirit that rested upon the Messiah. So there are seven, it says Spirit of, and then there's seven things that the Spirit is of. And they're characteristics of the Holy Spirit on Christ. So many scholars believe that this sevenfold Spirit is a reference to that messianic prophecy. I don't have time to go into it, but feel free to do that on your own time. Jot that down. Okay, seven stars. He also has the seven stars. What are the seven stars? Who remembers that? Yes, they are the angels of the seven churches, which I believe are the seven guardian angels. They are spiritual principalities governing the spiritual world, and there, I believe, are principalities over regional churches, and so those angels represent the government of the kingdom. And so, you know, Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities. There are evil principalities, but the church has good, righteous principalities, angelic forces of good. And we, church, have this angelic force, and really what that represents is Christ's rule and reign. And the fact that he's chosen for his rule and reign, not in government, you know, the Justin Trudeau and Donald Trump don't have the government of Jesus. The church does. He is chosen for his spiritual principalities and leadership to rest upon his churches. He's chosen to rule and reign through his people. You are a holy nation, a people set apart for, you are ambassadors. And there's something about this that the church in Sardis needed to be reminded about, who they were and who Jesus was. He was basically saying, you belong to me, you're mine, Sardis. So let's find out why it is that they needed to be reminded that Jesus had the fullness of the Spirit and that he also had the government and he wanted to rule and reign through them. So why is that? Well, we need to keep on going. Second part of verse 1. I know your deeds. So he knows all the comings and goings and deals. He sees everything going on in the church. He sees all their personal lives. He knows all the what they're doing for work and all the things that go on behind closed doors. He knows all of that. He's got the eyes blazing fire. I know you guys. Don't think you can hide anything from me. I know you. I know your deeds. And I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Okay, so what's going on? Well, Sardis had a reputation. That means when people looked at Sardis, they thought, wow, look at that church. The churches in the other cities, they kind of wanted to be like Sardis. I mean, can you imagine being like Smyrna, where you had this crushing pressure, all this persecution coming against you, and then you looked at Sardis? They're not being persecuted. Man, I wish we were like Sardis. Look at that church. They're alive. They must be doing something right. Maybe we should send somebody. How do you deal with local government officials so they don't kill us? Right? So they're thinking, wow, look at the lack of pressure means they must be doing something right. And then there are others who are like, look at Sardis. They don't have false teachers. There's no like Jezebels or Nicolaitans or teachers of Balaam. All those kind of heresies. They must be doing something right. Jesus wants to clear the record. The reason why Sardis wasn't under attack from persecution and false teaching wasn't because they were doing everything right. It was because there was nothing to attack. They were not a threat. The enemy didn't waste his time because they were dead or close to being dead. Wow. You know, sometimes it's not a bad sign when we face persecution and opposition. Sometimes it's not a bad sign when we're struggling with doctrine and when we're struggling with teaching in the church. Sometimes that's actually a sign that the enemy is threatened by what Jesus is doing here. Amen? But that wasn't the case for Sardis. The reason the enemy wasn't wasting his time was because he didn't have to. They were dead. By the way, just to back that up, Jesus says in John 5:18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Do you hear that? They had a reputation for being alive. The world was loving them. I'm sure the local government officials were like, yeah, the Christians in our city aren't bad. We get along just fine. Because the things that they were doing in other cities that were causing that opposition, they weren't doing in Sardis. That's right. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So there's maybe even a suggestion that they'd stop preaching the gospel. They'd stopped being so upfront about what they believed. They'd stopped being a bright light. And because they weren't shining brightly, they weren't conspicuous. They weren't standing out. I just also want to add in this scripture, Luke 6:22. This is, in Luke, the Beatitudes have a flip side, kind of two sides of the coin. Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you. This is in verse 22. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. What does Jesus say? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus is saying, if they're mistreating you, rejoice. You know something's going right if you get opposition. And then this is what he says in verse 26. But woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. That shouldn't necessarily be a good thing. For Sardis, everyone speaking well of them was not a sign of life, it was a sign of death. They had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus says, you are dead. Let's look a little more into what it means to be a dead church. Jesus doesn't give us a lot of details of what they were doing or not doing, what it was that made them dead. So we have to dig a little bit deeper. Oftentimes, the word death in Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures, is related to sin and how sin brings about a slow wilting or withering. And I'll appeal for this. There's a lot of Scriptures I could have chosen, but I felt like the best one was John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says what? If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. So that withering process of a branch is death. A branch that isn't connected to the vine withers and dies. So what Jesus was saying to his disciples was, yes, there is this initial connection that happens upon salvation. We get joined into the vine, but it doesn't just end there. You don't just say a prayer, get your ticket to heaven, and live as you did before. You actually have to remain. You have to stay in vital, vibrant connection with the source of life, with Jesus. You have to stay relationally connected with him in order for life to continue to flow into the branch. And if that doesn't happen, if you lose that vital connection, it's inevitable. Just like a branch on a tree, you will wither and die. And this is exactly what was happening in Sardis. They were like a married couple. You probably can think of a couple like this, because this happens quite often where they're all happy in public, right? They're just a happy couple, and everybody thinks, oh, isn't that married couple just perfect? But what is happening behind closed doors, people don't see. And some couples, when they appear happy on the outside, it's a show for people. But when they get home, it's cold, and that relationship has grown distant. And they're not investing in the affections of their heart anymore. There's not that vital connect. There's not that hard work of making sure those hearts are connected. And when that happens in a marriage, over time, the couple becomes different. They become different people. Eventually, they say things to each other like, I just don't know you anymore. Or, I've become a different person. And eventually, people hear, they broke up? What? They look so happy. Well, Sardis was exactly like that. They exuded a reputation to the other churches of having it together. But it was all window dressing. What was happening behind closed doors in their homes, their prayer closets were silent. Their connection and affection to Jesus corporately had grown dead. They were going through the motions. That'd be maybe a good song title for today's message. You guys know that song? Going through the motions. You know that one? Yeah. Michelle didn't know that. I was like singing that at home. She's like, I don't know that song. They were going through the motions. Let me just describe this process even in a little bit more detail. When we disconnect from Jesus, and slowly wilt spiritually, what are the mechanics of that? I know it's different for everybody, but I just want to explore what actually happens, because I think we need to examine ourselves where we're at, if we're vitally connected or if we've grown distant. Oftentimes, it's only a matter of time when you're distant from the Lord that you meet temptation to sin. Because when there is that vacuum, when there isn't that vital connection, your needs long to be met in something that the Lord's not meeting, right? When we're in that vital connection, we're able to turn to him and meet those needs. But when we don't have that vital connection, we're going to turn somewhere to meet our needs, right? You guys following me? And it's only a matter of time where when we become tempted, probably most often it's old familiar sins, old security blankets, things that we had gone to in our old life, things that had once held us and we had been set free from, but we end up going back to them. And at first it's maybe just once. And you know, we're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And we, you know, resist that temptation, but then it comes again. And pretty soon, those old familiar sins, those old familiar ways of thinking begin to weave and wind their way around our thoughts and our attitudes. Sin distorts our minds. And it orients us around the sensual world, our senses. Sin orients us into a place where everything revolves around me. And so our worldview, and when we get into that place, it starts to shift out of everything revolving around the Lord. And slowly but surely and imperceptibly, almost imperceptibly, things begin to revolve around me. And everything becomes distorted in that place. Jesus seems distant. Our needs, we try taking them to him and they fall. And it just doesn't feel like that's as real as when our needs are met in sin. That begins to take over. Do you recognize that? It happens to us all. And like I've discovered in marriage, our relationship with Jesus regularly needs to break off those habits of going back to old thinking and old ways of relating. And we need to be revived. We need to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Amen? Otherwise, what's going to happen? We'll wither till the point of death. And this is almost always what happens when people walk away from the Lord. There was a lack of vital relational connection that leads to a place. Oh, there might be a mental assent. Knowing all the right doctrines doesn't make you alive. Being able to look at a list of doctrines and say, I believe that, does not make you alive spiritually. Even the demons know the truth and say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. Right? But it's that vital connection that brings life, spiritual life to us. And that was what was lacking in Sardis. Are you guys following me so far? Good. All right, let's keep going. Verse 2, wake up! I can just almost hear the Lord yelling it. He's alarmed. There's an exclamation point. Wake up! There's something urgent that needs to happen here. You're almost completely gone. This is time to break out the paddles. Clear. Boom. Got to start this heart again. Wake up! It's barely a heartbeat. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in my sight. I'm going to outline, how many is it? Five things that Jesus tells them specifically to do. I want you to write them down and take them home, okay? Five things, because I really believe we could relate a lot to these. Number one, wake up. It's like the church of Sardis. Have you ever driven at night and you get kind of nodding off? Has that ever happened? Has anybody here fallen asleep driving? Yeah, okay, so there's a few. Did you notice you were actually falling asleep? You knew you were tired and you were not, but it happens without you being aware, doesn't it? Obviously, it happens without you being aware, because otherwise you wouldn't do it. But people who fall asleep driving, they go into a kind of a semi-conscious state. Well, that's exactly where the Church of Sardis was. They weren't totally asleep, but they were really close. They were in that semi-conscious state where they were about to drive off the road. So he says, wake up! That word in Greek means be alert, keep watch. It actually has a continuous tense. So not just wake up, but stay awake, stay alert. Now this is really interesting because this refers to the history of Sardis. Sardis wasn't a large city, but it was known to have an impregnable fortress that had fallen twice. And you know why it had fallen twice in history? Because the guards were not alert. This fortress could not be scaled. It was sheer cliffs. This is kind of what remains. You can't see it very well. But that fortress was unassaultable by a force of men. So they had to sneak in, basically, and open the front gate. Well, guess what? In the history of Sardis, it had happened twice. Not once, but twice. Because they had been so confident, so complacent in their fortress, that they thought guarding certain parts of it was unnecessary. I don't know. I can relate to that. We live in a culture where just everything, we have freedom of worship. You know, we can gather together. You know, all of us have access to, I mean, we've never had so many spiritual resources available to us. And yet, we yawn over prayer, right? We've lost sight that we're actually even in a battle. We've totally gone asleep to that. And it's actually the very work of going to sleep that is the battle, right? That's the whole point. The enemy wants to lull us into complacency so he can sneak attack us. So wake up. Then he says this, strengthen what remains. That's number two. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished. Now this sentence reminds me of the parable of the talents. It really kind of has a very similar sentiment. You guys know the parable of the talents? There are three servants. Jesus tells this parable. Three servants, the master gives each of them different amounts and goes away. The two servants invest those amounts, they get a return on it, the master comes back, they present it to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little, I'm going to put you in charge of much. And then what happens to the third servant? He buries that money. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. The church of Sardis had been invested into by Jesus. He'd poured out his Holy Spirit upon the sevenfold Spirit. He'd poured out. He'd presented the gospel to them. They had received the gospel. They'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They'd come under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. There's been an investment into them. But what had they done? They had buried it. They'd done nothing with it. The things that Jesus invests in the church are meant to be reinvested. Otherwise, they die. If we don't use it, we will lose it. That's the lesson here. He says, strengthen what remains. Take what I poured into you and what remains of it. It's about to die. You've buried it. You haven't used it, so you're about to lose it. And reinvest it because your deeds are unfinished. This is an encouragement. He's saying, there's more. You see, because the one who invests, more will be added. But the one who loses will lose it all, right? Reinvest. Pour out what remains because I will pour out more. Because the believers in Sardis had buried their spiritual inheritance, it had almost completely been lost to them. And so Jesus is urgent. He's saying, quick, take what remains, invest it into the kingdom. Pour it back in. Otherwise, they'll lose their spiritual inheritance. Verse 3, this is the third thing. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Remember. What is it we're to remember? What? Yeah, he said the word that was spoken to them and what they have seen. What they've received, sorry. So the Holy Spirit, remember, go back to when I poured out my Spirit upon you. Go back to when the gospel was presented to you. Go back to that place. Remember. In other words, remember who you are. Sometimes we forget who we are. It's like church, we only go to church once, maybe twice a week. And when we're here, we get challenged about who we are. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. But the trick is to live out who we are in the rest of the time of the week. Because we forget. We get into a situation in traffic and we act like the other guys. We get into